So if you'd turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we took a break last week to hear Joshua preach to us from Romans 3, and that was wonderful. If you missed that, if you weren't here last week, please go back and listen. Joshua just did a great job at expositing that text for us. But this morning we're going to be wrapping up chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 18, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. It's a relatively small portion of scripture that we're going to focus on this morning. It's just six short verses, but I think God has a lot to say to us, to each of us, as we consider the truths that are contained in those six short verses. And, you know, we say this often as well, but I think it goes, it bears repeating. God's about to speak to us through his word. Right now, that's what's going to happen. This is what Paul told the believers in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You don't have to turn there, but this is what he said to them. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as, I love this, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So let's not miss what's about to take place. As we open this ancient holy book, the very words of God himself, something supernatural is about to happen. This God, the one who created all things and who is right now sustaining all things, including each of our very lives, that God, he's about to speak to us. And we've been learning about this in 1 Corinthians. This is absolute foolishness to the world. I mean, this concept that we're talking about. But if we as Christians, if we really believe this, that God is about to open his mouth to reveal his word to us, how should we be postured for that? It should make us sit up in our seats. It should make us want to lean our souls forward. It should make us want to perk up our spiritual ears in worshipful anticipation. It should make us want to do whatever we can to make sure that we're giving our full attention to all that God wants to say to us this morning. So that's just an encouragement to us to receive the word. Would you stand with me as we read? This is God's holy word. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Oh, Spirit of God, how we long to be made wise. Truly wise. Well, not with the wisdom that comes from the world, but the wisdom that comes from you, our Father. As we prepare to hear your word, O Lord, would just ask that you would humble us. Or would you help us to have the posture of the psalmist in Psalm 139, where he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, this is our posture this morning. Help us. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to hear and receive and exult in the wisdom of your word. Correct us. Convict us. Show us where we have foolishly boasted in our own wisdom. Encourage us, Lord. Equip us so that our faith would not rest, as we heard in chapter 2 of Corinthians, that it would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And do this through the preaching of your holy word for your glory alone, God. We pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, self-deception. I bet if I asked for a show of hands, the topic of self-deception probably wouldn't be at the top of everyone's list of things you were hoping the sermon would address this morning. But that's the beauty of expository preaching, isn't it? Expository preaching is just preaching verse by verse through book by book of the Bible. And expository preaching, it helps us not to to come to church just letting Eric decide what we're going to talk about this morning. We don't gather each week to hear Billy or Alan or Hugh pontificate about whatever's on their minds on any given Sunday. No, when we gather, expository preaching helps us to know that God is going to address us from the full breadth of his word. And sure, there are times for the occasional topical message. I'm not trying to step on that. It's appropriate for there to be messages given for particular moments or particular pastoral burdens that need to be addressed. But aren't you glad that it is the usual practice, members of Sovereign Grace Church, aren't you glad it's the usual practice of our church that we get to submit ourselves week after week to the regular preaching of God's word, book by book, verse by verse, Sunday after Sunday? I sure am. And this morning, by God's providence, he has chosen this passage for us to consider. And what a kindness that is from the Lord. I mean, think about it. He cares about you and me enough to address topics like self-deception in us. Because he knows that self-deception is a condition of the fallen human heart. It's something that we all struggle with. It's something that we humans are actually really good at. We're really good at deceiving ourselves. I mean, just look at any number of cultural hot topics, like the way the world's trying to interpret gender or marriage. And it's not really hard to see just how foolish the wisdom of the world can be, especially compared to the wisdom of God that's found in his word. But if we're not careful, we may actually find ourselves thinking that self-deception is an only out there problem, when it is also very much an in-here problem. And I mean, like, in our hearts. Listen to what the Apostle James says in James 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he, James promises, will be blessed in his doing. So self-deception, it's not just an out there problem. It's an in here problem. In one way or another, each of us, I think, needs the mirror of God's word again this morning. And we need it to help us to see ourselves rightly and accurately. But we don't like mirrors, do we? Sure, there's some narcissists out there who love gazing at themselves in the mirror. But most of us, we try to do what we can to avoid them, unless we absolutely need them for like getting something out of our teeth or something like that. But you know, mirrors, they're unforgiving. Mirrors put us in touch with our imperfections. Mirrors expose us. They reflect back to us exactly who we are. And for the most part, we don't really want to know who we really are. We'd rather make up some false idea of who we are than accept reality. I think that's what James means when he says that we look at ourselves and go away at once and forget what we've seen. This is how John Mayer insightfully admits this kind of self-deceptive thinking in his song, Stop This Train. I don't know if you know that song. He says this, I'm so scared of getting older. I'm only good at being young. So I play the numbers game to find a way to say my life has just begun. It's insightful. Why do we do this sort of thing? Why do we deceive ourselves into believing things that's not true about us? Well, I think in a word, the answer is pride. Pride. Pride is the source of self-deception. It's what fuels it. It's what makes self-deception even a viable option for us. And it's usually expresses itself in one of two different ways. Either pride will help us help us to be self-deceived in order to feel. Either we feel too good about ourselves, and we want everyone around us to know that about us, and so it tempts us to boast about ourselves by bragging to the others. So it's arrogance. Or the other way that this self-deception kind of can express itself is that we feel too bad about ourselves, and we don't want anyone around us to know us. And so what that does is it tempts us to boast about ourselves by clinging to others. That's like an insecurity. And so we'll see both of those, I think, in the text this morning. Both of these are expressions of self-deception, whether we're boasting or whether we're cowering away in fear. Both of these have their source in the pride that infects every molecule of our fallen condition. So we're going to see in our passage today that self-deception was a problem for the church in Corinth, but it's also a problem for the church gathered right here at 2901 West Kansas Avenue in Midland, Texas. And that shouldn't be something that's discouraging to us. Actually, the good news for us today is that Christ has set his people free from the bondage of self-deception and pride. We don't have to live under constant pressure to create some alternate reality about ourselves. We don't have to make up reasons to boast about ourselves. Christ has set us free. It's foolishness to think otherwise. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So, before we jump into the text, I think it might help us, since we missed last week, it might help us just to do a quick recap of what we've covered so far in our study in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul had begun his letter to the church in Corinth by expressing his gratefulness for the believers there. And that was somewhat surprising to us as we studied, because as we'll see in later chapters of the letter, there was apparently a considerable amount of dysfunction and division and disobedience going on in the church there. Eventually, Paul does get around to addressing those things, but it's instructive to see how he begins with this church, and we looked at that several weeks ago. Paul thanks God for them. He doesn't focus first on their sinfulness and their shortcomings. He takes time to anchor these young believers in what was most true about them, that they were recipients of God's grace. And then only after first rooting them in God's grace does Paul then move on to make an appeal to them, to stop their quarreling with one another. He basically says, look, guys, you really got to stop all this fighting. Don't you hear yourselves? You're bickering and you're arguing and you're boasting, and that's not the way Christians behave with one another. You're so concerned about your importance and your significance, but that's not going to come from following me or following Apollos or following Cephas. We're nothing but just servants of God. That's who we are. That's the only thing that's actually significant about any of us. Knowing Christ and him crucified. So that's what Paul tells them. And the Corinthians, they had allowed the wisdom of the world to infiltrate their way of thinking. It had become more important and more influential to their way of thinking than God's wisdom, than they had allowed God's wisdom to become. They, as Paul addressed, they were still acting like infants when they should have been spiritual adults by now. They're sipping on Infamil when they should have been eating spiritual meat. And their maturity... Their immaturity was compromising their witness. That's why Paul's correcting them. And then we saw this 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Those are the verses that come right before our text today. So look at those. Paul underscores for them the severity of what's at stake. He asks them this pointed question. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. It says, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Paul knows this was the reality for the Corinthian believers. Because of Christ, they really were God's temple. God's very presence was dwelling inside of them. And Paul knows that if they keep boasting in their own worldly wisdom, they're going to end up destroying that temple. So, and this takes us to our text for this morning, he opens verse 18 with a warning and an exhortation. Look at verse 18. This is what he's going to tell them. I won't read it yet, but what he's going to tell them, he's going to say, this is our first point. He says, beware of the dangers of self-deception. That's what Paul's going to tell them. Look at verse 18. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying, don't be fooled, Corinthians. You guys are headed in the wrong direction. You're not seeing things as they actually are. You think you're wise, but you're really acting like a bunch of fools. The Corinthians, they had been pursuing a wisdom that was not the wisdom of God. Instead of pursuing his eternal, lasting wisdom, they had been seeking after the temporary, fleeting wisdom, what Paul says, of their age. And pursuing that kind of wisdom was feeding, all it was doing was feeding the pride in their hearts. And their hearts were growing increasingly self-sufficient. Their hearts were longing to hear their own foolish opinions. Their hearts were craving the praise and recognition of those around them. Bit by bit, their proud hearts were becoming increasingly opposed to the wisdom and purposes of God. And they didn't even realize it, Paul says. Now before we start shaking our heads at how foolish they were, let's consider ourselves. How easy is it for us to do something really similar, or maybe even the same thing? I mean, we love to hear ourselves say things, don't we? And we care way too much about our own opinions. We've grown so accustomed to people asking us what we think. We get surveys at the end of phone calls. We're asked to leave a review after we purchase a product on Amazon. Likes and comments and stars and thumbs up, they're all normal parts of the way that we interact with our digital world. And it makes, if we're honest, it makes us feel like a little powerful, doesn't it? Like people really want to know what I think. Like my opinion must need to be heard. And we love it when someone agrees with our opinion. But man, if someone disagrees with us, we get so offended at them. Why is that? Well, it might be because we're subtly buying into the wisdom of our own age, a philosophy that says your voice really is important. You should make it heard. People should care what you have to say. You have a right to say what you think. Don't let anyone suppress your truth. You see how we're tiptoeing away from God's wisdom, and we're tiptoeing into the wisdom of the world. And before we know it, we've swerved off the safe path of God's wisdom into the ditch of the world's foolishness. We must not do that. Paul pleads with the Corinthians to stop pursuing the world's wisdom. Look again at verse 18. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. After Paul says, if you think you are wise in this age, you might have thought Paul would have said, you're not, you're a fool. Like, it seems like that maybe what he was going to say. And that probably isn't too far off from what Paul does, in fact, think. But that's not what Paul says, is it? He says, let him, the one who thinks he has some sort of knowledge or know-how, if he thinks he's wise, let him do what? Let him become a fool. You see that in the text? What does he mean by that? I think it's just another way of saying, let him humble himself. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to look foolish. You got to be okay with that. The world's not going to be impressed with you. They're going to hear the message of the gospel we proclaim, the message of a crucified Savior, and they're going to laugh in our faces. We'll be considered fools to them. But there's a very good explanation for why they'll do that, and that's what Paul says in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Paul says, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. That's why they're going to laugh at us. They're not going to get it. It's going to look like foolishness to them. We've heard Paul say something really similar to this earlier in the letter, back in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Just flip over a page or so. And look at chapter 1, verse 18. Look what he says here. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So in chapter 1, Paul says God's wisdom is folly to the world, But then here in chapter 3, he's saying the inverse is also true. That God's wisdom is, I'm sorry, I'm saying that wrong, aren't I? that the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So both things are true. They're not saying different things. They're just saying it from different perspectives. And this perspective in chapter 3, God's perspective, God looking at the world and saying the world's going to think that my wisdom is folly. That's the perspective that matters. The wisdom of the world is folly with God. And then Paul goes on to give us two kind of examples, two reference scriptures as proof texts for why the world's wisdom is folly. He essentially says that it's deadly and it's a dead end. So look at verse 21, second half of verse 21. Two quotes. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Well, those quotations come from the Old Testament, and the first one is from Job chapter 5, verse 13. And that's when one of Job's friends is kind of going through his reasonings for why Job needs to confess that he sinned against the Lord, because that's the only reason why he's obviously had all this bad stuff happen to him and losing his kids and the tempest and all that. And so ultimately, it's shown that this guy, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Eliphaz, or however you say his name. Ultimately, it's shown like he's not given great counsel, but this one thing, at least, he says is true. And this is what it says in chapter 5, verse 13. He catches the wise in their craftiness. So basically what Paul is using that to say is that trusting in your own worldly wisdom, it's going to get you caught. It's a trap. You won't be smart enough to get yourself out. You'll only get caught and you'll perish. Worldly wisdom is deadly. That's what Paul says. And then Paul quotes a second reference from Psalm 94, verse 11. And that one says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And I think basically he's just saying there, I think it's pretty obvious, but just trusting in your own worldly wisdom, it's going to get you nowhere. It's worthless. It's empty, it's folly, it's futile, don't do it, it's a dead-end street. So trust in the wisdom of the world, it's deadly and it's a dead end. It makes me think of Proverbs chapter 3. It's probably a passage that's familiar to most of us. But listen to the alternative that it gives us. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't trust your own wisdom. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. And then verse 8, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. You want wisdom? Don't lean on your own understanding. You want straight paths for your life? Proverbs says, acknowledge the Lord. You want to avoid evil and temptation? Don't be wise in your own eyes. You want healing and refreshment? Fear the Lord, the proverb says. You won't find true wisdom by seeking the applause and validation of men. You won't find true wisdom within yourself. No, we need to trust the wisdom of the Lord. And these sober warnings that Paul is giving to the Corinthians, they're meant to protect them. He says, beware. Beware of the dangers of self-deception. True wisdom is only found in God and in his word. But then, Paul makes an unexpected and surprising shift in the second half of this passage. And this is the second point. That Paul says, believe in the delights of Christ's provision. So look at verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What's Paul doing here? Well, here we find Paul balancing the previous warnings that he's given at the first half of this section regarding self-deception and boasting in our own wisdom and the foolishness of that. And now what he's doing is he's holding out before the Corinthians the promise of delights that come as they would live in the good of God's wisdom. So did you see that? Before, he's warning them. He's saying, beware. Now he's wooing them. He's saying, believe. There's good things for you to believe. And this is instructive to us. We need both of these things. We need both warnings and rewards in the battle against our pride and self-deception. There are things that we need to beware of. And there are things also that we need to believe. And oh, what joy there is for us to believe the promises of all that Christ has purchased for his people. So let's look at what Paul is saying here. Look at the beginning of verse 21 again. He starts off by saying, so let no one boast in men. He had said, let no one deceive himself. Now he says, let no one boast in men. And you might think that Paul would say next would be something along the lines of, because boasting in men is really bad and you don't want to do that. Don't boast in people. I mean, that's essentially what he's been saying since chapter 1. So it's not like he couldn't have said that. We don't boast in men, Corinthians, especially not the spiritual leaders of the church. We're just men. We're not spiritual celebrities. That's how the worldly orators and philosophers of our day are getting treated. We don't get treated that way. We don't treat people because they have a greater eloquence or creativity or relevance or more people associated with them. That's the world's wisdom. That's foolish. In the church, we don't assign a greater value to one leader over another leader because they have a greater gift or more charisma or are smarter or they wear cool shoes. No, Paul says, let no one boast in men. But it's interesting what Paul says next. He says, so let no one boast in men. Then what does he say? For all things are yours. Okay, that's not what I was expecting, Paul. What is Paul saying? All things are yours. I think what he's saying is that he's doing much more here than just wanting to warn us about not boasting in men. What Paul is saying, actually, it's incredible. Paul's saying, you don't need to boast in men. It's actually ridiculous that you're boasting in men, that you're fighting over whose man is the more important one to follow, who's the more gifted one. In Christ, you don't need to do that. You've already been given everything you need. You don't need to pick your favorite leader. You already have Paul and Apollos and Cephas. You don't need to pick a tribe and die with it. You already have John Piper and Charles Spurgeon and R.C. Sproul and Billy Rays and whoever else might be your favorite theologian or pastor. It's foolish for us if we boast in these men as though we belong to them. Because in God's economy, what Paul's saying is they belong to you. They are gifts that God has given to you for your benefit. And Paul doesn't stop there with naming just a couple of leaders. No, he accelerates really quickly as he expands this list of delights provided to us. I mean, look at this list. The world, life, death, the present, the future. I mean, what else is there? All are yours, he says. What does he mean? I mean, some of these kind of make some sense, but how are all of these things ours in Christ? Well, I found this section from Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians to be really helpful in just helping me to understand like what Paul might be talking about here. So it's a lengthy quote. I think we've got it on the screen. But it says this, the world, life, death, the present, and the future. Those are the five things after the three guys that Paul mentions. These are the ultimate tyrannies of human existence to which people are in lifelong bondage as slaves. What is he talking about? The world. People are afraid of the world. The world oppresses them. People are afraid to live life. People are afraid to die and not live anymore. People are afraid of their present. They're afraid of their future. The ultimate tyrannies of human existence to which people are in lifelong bondage as slaves. For the death and resurrection of Jesus marked the turning of the ages in such a way that nothing lies outside Christ's jurisdiction. In the form of the cross, God has planted his flag on planet Earth and marked it off as his own possession. Hence, the world is his. We die, But life cannot be taken from us. We live the life of the future in the present age, and therefore the present has become our own possession. For those in Christ Jesus, what things were formerly tyrannies are now their new birthright. This is the glorious freedom of the children of God. They are free lords of all things, not bound to the whims of chance or the exigencies of life and death. The future is no cause for panic. It is already theirs. In light of such expansive realities, how can the Corinthians say, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos? That is too narrow, too constricted a view. Apollos and Paul and Peter and the whole universe is yours. You do not belong to them. They belong to you as your servants because you and they are Christ's and Christ is God's. So helpful. So Paul, what is he saying? He's saying, beware of the dangers of self-deception. Believe in the delights of Christ's provision. And then right at the very end, he puts an exclamation point. We heard it in Gordon's quote, but right at the end, I just want to highlight this. He puts an exclamation point on the end. It's the last eight words of verse 23. So he had just got saying, all are yours. And then he says this, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. None of what we've thought about already up until this point makes sense unless those words are true. Unless we are Christ's, we got no hope to try to follow some book about God and all of his laws. We've got no hope for redemption. We've got no hope for a future. Our hope hangs on these words, that we are Christ's. And our hope hangs on the fact that Christ is God's. That Christ is God's son. This isn't some kind of statement about these being two different people. Some people in church history have thought of this as like as a proof text for the Trinity not being real, like not equality with God and deity in Christ. But no, that's not what this is saying. Just functionally, Christ belongs to God. Christ is God, but Christ also belongs to God. He is his. And we, in a similar way, belong to Christ. We are his children. And we sing about this in songs. We're going to sing about, actually, the song I'm going to quote, we're going to sing at the end of the service. Listen to these lyrics. These are lyrics that we want to sing loudly because they're true. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. What has heaven given? He's given us the world and life and death and present and future. There's no more for heaven to give. Heaven's given us Christ. And we keep singing, he is my joy, my righteousness, my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. We've been redeemed by Christ. We've been purchased by his blood. We've been forgiven and washed clean. And now we've been rooted in Christ himself. And when I'm saying all that, I'm talking to the believers in the room. I don't know the spiritual condition of every one of you guys here. There may be some of you here who do not belong to Christ. I think there's probably always at least one of us that are gathered here. So it's good for us to remember that these truths that I'm preaching on, that we're finding in this text, these are meant for God's people. These are meant to be encouragements, to be hope, to be assurance for God's people. But if you have not placed your faith in Christ, then these assurances don't apply to you. But they can. They can apply to you. And by the Lord's grace, through the preaching of his word this morning, they will apply to you. So if you are an unbeliever here and you don't understand quite what we've been talking about, please come find me. Come find one of our members here. We'd love to talk with you about that and to offer to you Christ himself. Christ offers himself to you. We would love to talk with you about that. All right, so Paul says, let no one deceive himself. Let no one boast in men. In Christ, we have all that we will ever need. Stephen, you can come on up. I want us to hear two other places before we close that Paul speaks about these benefits, all these benefits that we've been given, the inheritance that we've been given in Christ. And I just want to say this because I think we sing often about God's grace. We sing often about like the joy that we get as believers. I just think it's good for us to hear God's word convince us of those things and not just be like this Christianese kind of thing that we say among ourselves. So the first one is going to be Ephesians 1. You can turn there if you want to do that with me. Ephesians 1. And I almost read a big old chunk of Ephesians 1 because it's so good. But I'm going to limit it just to two verses this morning. But Ephesians 1, it says this, in him, this is verse 11, in him we have obtained. So in who? In Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. What Paul's saying to the Ephesian church there, he's helping them to celebrate, to be sure, like you've been given an inheritance. You've been redeemed by Christ, the one whose purpose has been to work all things according to the counsel of his will, so that you could praise him, to give him the praise that he's due. So that's one of them. And the other one is Romans chapter 8. You can turn there, Romans 8. This is chapter 8, verse 28 and verse 32. And just think about what we heard in 1 Corinthians. All things are yours, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And listen to what Paul tells the Romans. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those who have submitted themselves to the wisdom of God's word, for those who are not living in their own pride and self-deception, for those who are called according to his purpose. Then verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. You've got everything you need. You don't need to boast in men. You don't need to feel insecure about what people think about you. People are going to think weird things about you. To believe in Christianity means that you're going to be looked at as a fool. It's foolish to believe some of the things that we believe, but in faith we believe them because we believe God's word is true. But we don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to wonder about our future. We know that all things are being worked together for good for those who've been called according to God's purpose. Because he did not spare his own son for us, but gave his son for us, and now is promising to give us graciously all things that we need. So I'm going to close. Prayer team, I didn't check to see who that was today, but if you guys could go ahead and come up. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close, and we're going to sing the song, Yet Not I. And as we sing that, man, let's rejoice. We've been forgiven. We've been set free from self-deception. Maybe you don't feel like you've been set free from self-deception. Maybe you're here this morning, you're considering that concept, and it's been like a mirror put up in front of you, and you're realizing like, oh, that is not what I look like. I had this other idea of how I am, of the way that I'm posture toward the Lord, the way that my heart desires to please him, the way that I want to fight and hate sin. Maybe the Lord put his mirror up in front of you this morning and you realize like, oh man, I need to change something. This is his grace to you this morning to respond, to come and change. And then if you are an unbeliever, and as I was speaking to you earlier, that was something that you wanted to respond to, come respond now. This is a great time to do that. Let's sing. Let's sing in faith. Let's sing our faith strong as we close with this song. Lord, we are grateful for your word. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through it. Lord, thank you for the ways that your word both warns us of the things that we need to be aware of. Lord, in the way that it seeks to woo us with things that we need to believe that are true about us. Lord, and so where we've failed to believe what's right, Lord, would you help us to believe it? Lord, where we've failed to ignore what we need to be wary of, Lord, would you forgive us? And would you help us, empower us with your Spirit to fight against the sin of pride and self-deception? Lord, and we ask that you do all of this for your glory, Lord, that you do it for our good, Lord, that you would help us this week to live in light of the fact that we are Christ's. Lord, it should change everything about how we live. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray.